read together as verses 20 and 21 are, it's really one long sentence, but much that is packed in there and taught in these two verses. But Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every work, good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And after that verse, after verse 21, then we will really get to the last little section there, the last four verses that are a closing portion of this letter with greetings. And there are a couple of things, of course, in there too that we don't want to overlook, but this is getting near the end of the book, but he's bringing it to a close, summarizing this with some very powerful words in verses 20 and 21 that do tie together many of the things that he has been teaching and emphasizing throughout the book of Hebrews, and really gets to the heart of what is taught and emphasized in God's word as a whole. It's really getting to what God's overall purpose is for us and how that is accomplished by him. So he begins verse 20, referring to God as the God of peace. And last week we spent some time on that at near the, well, that was the latter part of our study time together, looking into that particular phrase and the meaning there, as God is the source of our having peace with him, to make it possible for us to be at peace with him by our doing his will. So there are quite a few times where God is referred to as the God of peace in the New Testament. We surveyed that and looked at several of those verses where our God is referred to in that manner, showing us or reminding us, teaching us that he is the source of our being able to be at peace with him, which will only come by our submitting to his will, walking in his light, and being in agreement with him by doing so. So he's the source of our having peace. Without that, we have no hope. In our sins, we're separated from God and we're alienated from him. We're not at peace with him. And that's what the state of being spiritually lost is, with no hope without him in this world. As he describes it in Ephesians 2, verse 12, we require, God requires us to be at peace with him. And that's a necessary thing for us to be able to have eternal salvation. So God is the source of that. Where we our spiritual situation or circumstances when we were in our sins, which we all have been, that does not need to remain that way, where we are alienated from God. We can be at peace with him. And that is going to only be through Christ, his son, that he's made that possible, that we can be reconciled to God, to be redeemed and to be at peace with him again. And Jesus, of course, is the way, the way, the truth, and the life. And he is our pathway to follow. He's left the steps that we are to walk in, so we can be at peace with God. So all of that is possible through God's son. But the Father is the one that sent him. So he is the one that has, by sending his son, made it possible for us to have peace with him. Now the next thing that he mentions that's part of that is, he says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." Well, there he's shifting to point out that it is through his son, Jesus Christ, that we have that peace. We wouldn't have it without Christ, but we also would not have that without the resurrection of Christ. We've already seen an earlier verse here in Hebrews chapter 13, particularly in verse 12, when it was talking about how Jesus suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem, when he said, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the gate." So we need to go to him outside that camp, bearing his reproach. Well, Jesus did shed his blood there, and he did die for us there. Without his death and that sacrifice, we would not have any way, there would not be the means for us to have peace with God. He's going to bring up or mention the shedding of his blood again in the very last part of verse 20 here in Hebrews 13. He says, "Through the blood of the everlasting covenant." So that part is definitely there and taught in Hebrews 13, 20, as well as what we saw there earlier in verse 12 and many other verses. And when we get to the end of verse 20 here, Lord willing, we do want to go through and see a few more of those scriptures that do show us what is possible and what is only possible through Christ and the shedding of his blood. But if Christ had not come here and been born into this world, well, then that sacrifice wouldn't have been possible. We couldn't have peace with God, therefore. But we know that he lived a life before his death. And the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 4, describes his life as being the light of men. And we are also told in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, that we are saved by his life. It's not only by his death. Well, we have to have the footsteps to walk in. We have to have the example. He ran the race before us. This is the race that he's again speaking about in these two verses, especially when we get to the next one in verse 21. He's telling us once again what is the finish line of that race. And so it's going to tie into that. So the life that Christ lived before his death is necessary for our salvation. His death itself and the sacrifice by the shedding of his blood is necessary for us to have peace with God and have eternal salvation. So is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If Christ had lived the life that he did and run the race that he did and died the death that he did, and then if there was no resurrection, we would still be without hope. So he's also reminding us of that here in this verse, Hebrews 13, 20. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. So he went outside the gate of Jerusalem and was crucified on that cross and bore that great reproach and shame there in his death. But that was not the end of it. God raised him from the dead. It says here, he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. We usually read his resurrection described as being raised from the dead or being born from the dead. And here he says he brought again from the dead. And that particular word means to lead or to bring out. That's the literal meaning, and we have a lot of verses in the New Testament. We're not going to go through all of those. It's a very common word for leading there, but when he says that he brought again, this word is anago, which is 03 or 321 in the Strong's New Testament numbers, but to lead up or to bring out. Well, the Father is the one that did it. And he's the one that raised Christ from the dead. He's the one that brought him forth from the dead and gave birth to him from the dead. That goes back to chapter 1, as we mentioned. This is this is tying together a lot of these things that we've seen through the book of Hebrews. And we may recall back in the very beginning of the book, as it opened with that teaching that we have, that the Father has spoken unto us in these last days by his Son. And then he tells us exactly who his Son is, and how we know that he is his Son, and how God spoke to him on that day that he raised him from the dead. And when he said, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," as he quotes from the second Psalm there in Hebrews chapter 1. And he said, "To which of the angels said he at any time?" Showing once more that Christ is not some angel. He is indeed the Son of God. But those words were spoken by the Father on the day that he raised him from the dead. So we saw that point all at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, and here it is at the end of the book, and he's bringing it up again, how he brought Jesus from the dead. So without the resurrection of Christ, could we have peace with God? And the answer is no. That's a necessary component. So when we're looking at how God is the God of peace, and it's through Jesus Christ that we have that peace with him, there are many facets of that, including the life that Christ lived, and his death and shedding of his blood, but also his resurrection. That's what does give us our hope. Without it, we cannot have peace with God. We could not have salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is that great chapter that teaches on the subject of the resurrection of the dead, and we could ask, well, is 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of the dead in general, or is it about the resurrection of Christ from the dead? And the answer, of course, is both, because those are linked together and cannot be separated. You cannot have the one without the other. There is no resurrection from the dead for any of us if Christ weren't raised. And since he was raised, then there will be a resurrection of the dead in the end. That's the main point of the entire chapter, 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. So just to revisit that for a little bit, it's a long chapter, 58 verses, so we don't really have the time to read the entire chapter, but it would behoove us and benefit us to read a few of those words again. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, here by God's inspiration, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." So Paul preached the resurrection of Christ to these brethren in Corinth from the beginning of his time there. That was part of his preaching to them that converted them to Christ. So that he's teaching on this subject again, and for a reason he's going to get into in a moment. But as he's declaring and teaching again how Christ was raised from the dead, we see the Lord giving this great evidence and proof that he raised his Son from the dead with all of those witnesses. And there were more than 500 witnesses, eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And at the time of the writing of this epistle of 1 Corinthians, which was inspired by God, written during Paul's third missionary journey, so this is somewhere close to around 30 years after the event. But the vast majority of those more than 500 witnesses, eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ, were still around some 30 years later. They were still there being able to give their testimony, which was the main job of the apostles. That was one of the qualifications that for an apostle, that the apostle, that he be a witness of the resurrection of Christ, because the apostle's main job was to give their testimony of having seen the resurrection of Christ. That's how important that is. That goes back to the first chapter of the book of Acts, when Matthias was chosen as the replacement for Judas as an apostle of Christ. And that was a requirement of the qualification and given as the job description for an apostle. Well, Paul was also an apostle, as he says, one born out of due time, but he also was a witness of the resurrected Christ. He saw him on that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And he says that again here in 1 Corinthians 15:8. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. So Paul saw the resurrected Christ, and he gave his testimony of that. But how much proof is there that Christ was raised from the dead by the Father? We have all of these hundreds who saw him, especially the apostles who went all over the world preaching what they were eyewitnesses to. And then God himself gave his testimony that what they were saying was true by giving them the power to do all the miracles they did. So that just underscores it even further. So this is the, well, we would be hard pressed to find any more confirmed event than the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And there's a reason for that, because it is the source of our hope, and it's necessary for our salvation and our being able to have peace with God that he was raised from the dead. So then we get to verse 12. We might ask, well, why, with these brethren in Corinth being Christians already, by definition, that requires them to understand, to know, and to believe and confess their faith that Christ was raised from the dead. Then why does he have to tell them again how Christ was raised from the dead? Well, there's a reason for that. Going down to verse 12 here in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, which as Paul just mentioned, he had been preaching from the very first of his going there on his second missionary journey. So he'd preached to them the resurrection of Christ from the outset there. You can read about that in Acts 18. And when Aquila and Priscilla came there, when Paul had his brethren with him at the time when he was in Corinth, when they were there, he was Quill and Priscilla were there in Corinth when Paul was there. But then when Timothy and Silas came from Macedonia, then Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Well, what was it that declared him to be the Son of God? Romans chapter 1, verse 4 tells us he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul was emboldened and preached the resurrection of Christ there in Corinth from the time he got there. Why is he having to do it again? As he said, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Remember in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, as there were false prophets among the people, he says, even will there also be false teachers among you? Well, here he says, among you, there were, here in Corinth, there were those that were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. So Paul is having to go back to this subject and preach on it again, because there were attacks on that truth. There were some there in Corinth. Now, the importance of the resurrection of Christ from the dead and that for our salvation, and why the Father made gave such strong proof with all of the witnesses, and then with his own witness to them of those miracles. We could expect that the devil is going to try to attack faith in the resurrection of Christ in order for him to accomplish his purposes in destroying God's work. And this is what he was doing there in Corinth. This was not the only place, but that's why the subject is being addressed again here in this epistle to the Corinthians. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, right there in that verse, we can see the two parts here, that Christ rose from the dead. He said, how some say there's some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. See, somebody might say, well, we're not saying Christ wasn't raised from the dead. We're just saying that there's nobody else is going to be. But since Christ was preached that he was raised from the dead, then that means it is true that there is going to be a resurrection from the dead at the end for us also if we are in him. That's the point of this. Verse 13 says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So you can't have the one without the other. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So can we have peace with God and eternal salvation if Christ weren't raised? No, there's no way, because we would not be raised then, and then we cannot inherit, have that eternal inheritance. Our existence would be over when we leave, when we die, when this life ends for us. So that would be a very hopeless thing, but it's not. And that's why in verse 20 he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Not the only fruits, the first fruits. So he was the first to be born from the dead. And we have that hope that we will, in our own order, be raised like he was. Verse 21 says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, when we get down to verse 50, we see the problem that we all have. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Well, we're in a corruptible body right now, flesh and blood. It is not an eternal body that we possess right now. And in this state, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot inherit that incorruption in this corruption. So that's a big problem we have. We can't go to heaven like we are right now. So we require a new body, a spiritual body that is given in the resurrection, which we won't get if there is no resurrection. But since Christ was raised, then we have that hope that we will be raised and be given that body. Verse 51 says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What makes it not to be vain? Well, what would have made it vain, going back earlier to the chat in the chapter? He said, our faith is vain, and our preaching is vain. Everything is in vain if Christ weren't raised. But he was. So therefore, our labor is not in vain in him. And that's why we can be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in his work. Well, this is the subject of Hebrews 13, 20, and 21. And that's why we're going and looking at this again, because the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. So that's what the Father's doing in us. But it's tied together to what he did in his son and raising him from the dead. And then he's going to be able to do the work that he has to perfect us in every good work to do his will. So we can abound and be steadfast and unmovable and abound in doing those works, his work, and so that he can do that work in us. But that's that hope and that possibility is through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So when we look at 2 Corinthians, so as this subject is brought up in 1 Corinthians, so it is also again in 2 Corinthians, some more of this teaching is given there, more reinforcement of that foundation. As we remember in Hebrews 6, this is part of the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, that doctrine of the resurrection, that's part of this foundation that everything is built on. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak." About what? What did Paul and those others with him believe in, and what were, by that faith, what were they speaking about? About the resurrection. Verse 14, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." Is there a connection again between the resurrection of Christ and our hope of the resurrection? Yes. The same one who raised up Jesus will raise us up also by him. Now, that's the reason given in verse 16 when he says, "For which cause we faint not." So why don't we faint? Well, what might make us faint otherwise? "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish," so that might give us cause to faint. The same point he was making in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. We're in flesh and blood right now. We're in this corruption, this outward, this physical body, this outward man that we have is perishing. It's getting weaker. And we're not going to be in this body for a long time. And if that's it, if that's all we have, then we're without any hope. We would have reason to faint then. But what's the cause that we don't, in spite of the fact that we're getting older and physically over time, we're getting weaker. Now, some of you young ones are still getting stronger by the day, but that won't last for long. That peak comes, that physical peak comes, and then after that, it's like there's the downhill run. That's why they call it over the hill. But we don't get faint. We don't get depressed about that and give up hope. What's the cause that we don't? Knowing that the Father raised Christ from the dead, and he'll raise us up also. So that's why he says, "Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Now, again, we see that tied to the work that he's doing in our inner man. So when we are steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in his work, what is the Father going to be doing in us, in our inner man, as we're doing that? Now, if we give up and we're not trying and we're not keeping his word, is he going to do that work in our inner man and strengthen us? Well, no, it's required that we keep his word. That's why 1 John 2:5 says, "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." Well, we have to have that hope. We have to have that courage and strength to not faint, to not give up, in order for us to be steadfast and unmovable and abounding in his work, which is to keep his word. Well, then the Father is going to have that work to be able to do in us, to make us perfect in every good work to do his will. to strengthen our inner man. And it says here day by day. So this hope that we have and this strength and courage that we have to have in doing his will, that's something that has to be done day by day. We're going to be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in his work. When do we do that? Day by day. And as we do that each day, then each day we're going to grow stronger in him. So day by day, over time, one day at a time, we're getting weaker and weaker in the outward man, but at the same time, the inward man is getting stronger, being renewed more day by day. If we have this hope in us like we should, and if by that hope we are then seeking him and doing his will like he's told us to. So then he says in verse 17 here in 2 Corinthians 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, there are those afflictions that we're suffering in this life in order to do the will of God. That's why we're of all men most miserable if there is no resurrection from the dead. We're more miserable than the world is. They're going to die too, but they're not spending their life suffering for righteousness' sake. They're spending their time eating and drinking to try to be merry in the short time they have, utterly unprepared for eternity. But if there is no eternity, then that would be the right way to go, which is a point he makes in 1 Corinthians 15. But it's not the right way to go because this isn't the end of it. But if it were, then the life we're spending of suffering affliction for righteousness' sake, we're more miserable than anybody then. But we're not, because this light affliction, he says, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Moving into chapter 5, the subject doesn't change. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So we walk by that faith that we're going to be before him on that day of judgment, because we are, but we believe that. And that is based in our faith that we're going to be raised from the dead and our faith that Christ was raised from the dead. So that gives us that confidence and that boldness then to live this life for our Lord, so that he then can, we can have peace with him, and that he can then do that work in us that is according to his a good purpose. That's why 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5, which I know we've looked at quite a few times, but it's not going to harm us at all. In fact, will likely help us some more to read that again. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, that tells us that our hope of the eternal inheritance in heaven is in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's that hope, a lively hope, he says. It's a living hope, not a weak one, not certainly not a dead one. It is a lively hope that we have in the resurrection of Christ, that we're going to then be raised also and have that eternal inheritance. That's how important this is to us. And that's what will enable us to have this kind of faith, that faith that we're going to walk by and live by, that Romans chapter 10 speaks about, that is necessary for us to have, particularly in the resurrection of Christ, and that faith is something that we're going to confess to our salvation. Romans 10, 6 through 10 says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Can we be saved if we do not believe in our heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead? We can't. That is a requirement. Well, that also means it's a requirement for our eternal salvation that the Father did raise him from the dead, which he did. But we have to believe that and confess that in order for us to be have peace with him and have hope of eternal salvation. But that's a point, again, he's making there in Hebrews 13, where he says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." The next point there in Hebrews 13, 20 about Christ that he's making after that God has raised him from the dead, he refers to Christ as that great shepherd of the sheep. So he's our shepherd and we are his sheep, which means we have to follow him, which is why he told us a few verses up that we must go to him outside the camp where he was, and we have to bear his reproach. So we have to go to him, follow him, be willing to suffer with him in order for us to have peace with God and ultimately to have that eternal salvation. So here again, he refers to Christ as that great shepherd of the sheep, and we are to be those sheep that he's the shepherd of. So there's another aspect of who Christ is, and that's really going to very much involve the life that he lived on this earth to be our example, to leave us the steps to walk in so we can be his sheep. Now, this was part of the compassion that Jesus had when he looked on those Israelites in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 36 through 38. Where he says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." So he saw those, he saw mankind here as sheep with no shepherd. Well, he came to be that good shepherd of the sheep so that we wouldn't be without a shepherd. We have one, but he has compassion on us to be our shepherd, so we have someone to follow. And that's what the sheep do with their shepherd. They follow their shepherd. They listen to his voice and they do what he says. Now, later in the same book of Matthew, near the end of it, in chapter 25, we recall that we're not going to read all these verses now, but in Matthew 25, 31 through 33, and then from there all the way actually to the end of the chapter, verse 46, we see that picture of Judgment Day when Jesus divides mankind on Judgment Day into two groups. Now, not two equal groups as far as numbers, nor will they be equal in terms of the outcome they're going to receive on that day, but there are two categories of people there. The ones on his left hand, he refers to as the goats. The ones on the right hand, the ones that are going to have eternal life, are his sheep. So those are the ones that are going to be saved. So being the sheep who are following this great shepherd, that's once again something that's a requirement for our eternal salvation. We cannot have that if we are not his sheep. So we have to be in his fold And there are characteristics of those sheep that are in his fold. The big one in Matthew 25 that he brings out is that we have to be a servant. We have to serve the brethren. And when he said, when you've done it unto the least of one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. What things? Well, that's when he was talking about on the day of judgment, what he's going to say to those sheep that they fed the Lord when he was hungry and gave him water when he was thirsty and food when he was naked and visited him when he was sick and in prison. And when they say, well, when did we see you like this? And so when you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it also unto me. So being his sheep means we have to serve the brethren, that we have to humble ourselves and become the servant of all. If we're not a servant, well, then we're not his sheep. That's what's going to be the key characteristic that's brought out at Judgment Day, according to Matthew 25. Well, another one that's tied into that, we're not going to be serving the brethren. We're not going to be doing these things that are the will of Christ if we're not hearing his voice to start with. John chapter 10 is the chapter that teaches us about the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. And starting in verse 1 of John 10, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. There's Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. He comes in through the door. And verse 2 says, but he that entereth in, verse 3 says, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. So there's the point about being one of his sheep and what sheep do. They know the voice of their shepherd and they follow the shepherd. They walk in his steps, they follow after him, hearing his voice. And they're not going to listen to another or follow another. So if we're going to be Christ's sheep, that has to be us. We know his voice, we listen to his teachings, and we're not going to listen to men. We're not going to listen to anyone. We're not going to lean to our own understanding or anybody else's. We're only going to listen to the word of Christ and follow him in his footsteps. If we do that, we're his sheep. That's what he's come in through the door to do, to lead us out, to follow him, to hear his voice, and to walk in his steps. Verse 6, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So Jesus did give his life for the sheep, but we have his. All of his life, where he's given his teachings and he's given us his example to follow, and as sheep, we're going to listen to him and follow in his footsteps. We can't have salvation otherwise. So we're seeing several things brought out about Christ that fit in with what we've already learned in the book of Hebrews, again from the very beginning of the book, was telling us how in these last days he's spoken to us by his son, which is the reason why we need to give more earnest heed to these things that we've heard and not neglect this great salvation that has been spoken unto us. What he spoke to the fathers of old by the prophets, that which he said spoke in the Old Testament, every disobedience, every transgression was punished by his law. But how much more important is it for us to listen to these words that he's given to us, spoken unto us by his son? Because those are the very words of our shepherd that we're to follow. So that's who we have to follow here in Hebrews 13 and verse 20. That is that great shepherd of the sheep. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he's telling us to follow in the steps of Christ. So as we just saw the resurrection of Christ emphasized in our having peace with God, so is also the life of Christ and the steps that he left us to follow, including those the very end of his life and what he suffered in his death, as that ties into that. 1 Peter chapter 2 and starting in verse 19 and going down to verse 25, he says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." So here he's talking about the life that we live, a life where we are obeying God, and then when we're doing right, obeying our Lord, that we're suffering for it, and then that we're enduring those sufferings, that we're not quitting, we're not fainting, we're not doing evil to those who do evil to us. We're continuing to do what is good in the sight of God by his commandments through it all. That's what our day-by-day living is. That's what we are to abound in as we're steadfast and unmovable. This is the work of the Lord we have to abound in by our hope that is in him. But this is following in the steps of Christ. As he says in verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." See, we're the sheep to follow our shepherd's steps. Verse 22 says that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So we see those steps of Christ that he's left us to follow. Once again, that is the characteristic of the good shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep. And we're his sheep, and we do follow in his steps. So that's what Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 is also teaching us to do. We need to take heed and listen to those words that he has spoken, to look at the footsteps that he's left us to walk in and to follow after them. So we have his life and his resurrection. The very last part of Hebrews 13 and verse 20 is about his death and the shedding of his blood. Now we have his example that he went to, what he did in his death that we just read about, but this is the actual, the blood that he shed in his death, that blood of the everlasting covenant, and what that is for concerning us. So it's kind of interesting, Hebrews 13, verse 20, to have peace with God through Christ, it does involve his life, the steps that he left us to follow as the great shepherd of the sheep. It does involve his death, that blood of the everlasting covenant, and that his resurrection with the Father bringing him again from the dead. So all of these aspects are brought out there in Hebrews 13 and verse 20 that then will tie into the work that God is doing in our inner man when we do follow in the steps of Christ with that hope in him, in his resurrection, what is able to be accomplished through his blood. We're going to leave it there as we're at as close to a stopping point as we're going to have here. Just we're almost out of time anyway, but Lord willing, we want to look at some more about that blood of the everlasting covenant, and then roll on into verse 21 from there in our study next Wednesday night, Lord willing. So please do tune in again next week, Lord wills, and we're able to do this once more as we plan to do and would like to do. And as we close tonight,